House of the Lord, please take God's Word and let's be finding the book of Romans, chapter number 9. We're coming to a new chapter. We spent several weeks in chapter 8, and now we come to chapter 9. There obviously is a different tone as we begin the ninth chapter, and so a different kind of message than we've seen the last little bit, and one that I think is most needed in all of our hearts. And I appreciate you being here and being available and willing to hear God's Word today. What a privilege it is that we can read it together, and I can preach it, and we can all hear it and take it to heart. And I pray that we've come with teachable hearts today. So with that, let's begin our reading with Romans, the ninth chapter, and verse number 1. The Bible says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And let's add our amen to that, would you? Amen. Now bow with me in prayer, please. And Father, we come again to thank You and praise You for who You are. There is none like You. You are the true and the living and the only God of heaven and earth. We come today, Lord, to acknowledge that. And we pray in all of our worship You would be front and center, that You, Lord, alone would be high and lifted up. Thank You for reminding us, Lord, in the service and through the songs, who You are and all You do and have done and will do for our needy souls. How blessed we are that by Your grace we can say from our heart, many of us can say, and our prayer is that all of us can say, it is well with our soul. We know that's only possible because of what You've done through Your Son for us, and how You sent Him to die in our place, and how You brought Him out from that grave alive. And then now we know He's at Your right hand, ever interceding for us, Your children. Thank You, Lord, for such a salvation. Thank You for such a day. We have the Lord's Day to come together in one accord and in one place to open Your book and to sing Your songs and read Your Word and hear Your message. All of these blessings are dear to our soul. So help us now to glean all we can from this time. And then, Lord, to give all we can. As we worship, may our hearts go up to You. Please help us not to be sleepy, to be indifferent, to be wandering in our minds and our hearts, but help us to be focused on You, loving You, as You tell us, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A burden for lost souls. That is the title of our message today. Let's read those first three verses again and see if you don't see a burden here. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. One of the saddest statements in all the Bible you will find, I believe, is in Psalm 142 in verse number 5. There's a phrase in that verse that says, no man cared for my soul. Think of that. The psalm writer says, nobody cares about me. No other person or people care for my soul. And I read a passage like this, and is it not true that the people who knew Paul, the people where Paul went to, city after city, place after place, none of them could ever say what the psalm writer says, no man cared for my soul. Because at least one person did, and that person was the Apostle Paul, right? What a burden he had. Now the burden he speaks of here is for his countrymen, his fellow Jews. Paul was a Jew. He was a converted Jew. He was a saved Jew. But Paul realized that most of his countrymen were not. Most of his fellow Jews were lost. But instead of going about his ministry and about his life and about his business, saying to himself, well, I'm saved and I'm ready for heaven and they're not, but you know, that's no big deal. He didn't go through life that way at all, did he? Here we get a window into the soul of this man of God. And it is something I pray not only that it's taught today, but that this is caught today. That we can all catch something of the burden that Paul had for lost souls that all of us should have. Can I tell you right at the outset of this message, if you and I do not have a burden for lost souls, at least to some degree, if we are not thinking about the lost, concerned about the lost, wondering about them, praying for them, urging them to look to Jesus as their Savior, if we do not have something of that kind of concern in our soul, then it's quite likely, I say, we're not saved ourselves. So I would say right here at the outset, examine yourselves through this message to see whether you and I are in the faith. There should be something of this burden. So I'm preaching here not just to missionaries, not just to pastors, not just to Sunday school teachers, not just to deacons. I'm preaching to all of us because this is a Christian kind of a burden. It's a burden for lost souls. It is possible, and not only is it possible, it is quite common that lost people have no burden for their own soul. And that is the problem. They go through life and they're thinking about having a better life now, better job, better home, better family, just making ends meet, whatever the case may be. And oftentimes lost people are not, let's face it, concerned about their own spiritual welfare and their own eternal destiny. And that's what makes it essential that somebody else have concern for them so that we can help direct them. And by the grace of God, we can pray for them and that God would open their eyes before it's eternally too late. Now we've come to the end of chapter 8, and it's obvious that most of what Paul has said thus far has to do with the salvation of lost sinners and how that all sinners can be saved by grace and are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And he began, if you remember, way back in chapter 1, saying in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That is, to the Jew and the non-Jew. I'm not ashamed of this message that I preach and that I share and that I've given my life for, because this gospel message is in fact the power of God that will save anybody and everybody, but only when they believe. And so Paul concludes the 8th chapter with the need for believing in Christ and what Christ has done that we can believe in. And then as a result of that, what blessings come our way. And now we see beginning chapter 9, and here is the reality. Paul realizes, we should realize, that so few, by comparison, so few enter into the blessings of chapter 8. So many are not saved. So many are not what we've looked at for weeks on end. So many are not foreknown. So many are not predestined. So many are not called. So many have not been justified. So many are not on the road to being glorified. And that bothered Paul, and that should bother us. Now, let's make it clear. The problem was not on God's part. It wasn't that God turned His back on the Jews. Far from it, as we're going to see. It's that the Jews turned their back on God. You can't blame God for unbelief. But that didn't change the fact that Paul was burdened. And should never change the fact that we should be burdened. You know, Paul was one of those Jews that did believe. God arrested him, in a manner of speaking, on the Damascus Road. And here he was, like the rest, unconcerned, rebellious, and on the way to hell and destruction. And the Lord Jesus, in His grace, turned him around and converted him on that Damascus Road. But before that time, Paul and his fellow Jews could be summed up in the words of that great song at Calvary. You know those words. We sing it a lot around here. It's a great song. Part of the words say, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary." This is what Paul realizes. There are still others like he was, living in vanity, living in pride, caring not it was for them that Christ died. And so we live in that kind of a world, and we should have this kind of a burden. Can I point out something about this passage? Two main headings to the message this morning. Two things I think jump out at us, and I want to share with you. And then we'll look at some details along the way in these verses as we think about a burden for lost souls. The first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is this burden of which I speak. Paul's special burden for the Jews. We've read verses 1, 2, and 3. We need not read that again, but keep looking at that if you will. And think along with me about this burden that he shares. It's like he's bearing his heart and bearing his soul. And this is his own testimony. But you know, God wanted us to hear this and to see this, because Paul was a special man. And we see a lot of the things about the Christian life in the life of Paul. Though we're not called to be an Apostle Paul, none of us, of course, can be, we should share something of his desire to glorify God and his desire to be burdened for the lost. What he's saying here is not an exaggeration. What he's saying here is not just rhetoric, as we sometimes hear that word thrown around. It's not just words that sound good. This is not preacher talk. This is not just something he's throwing out there and saying, "Well, I know I ought to say this, and so I'm going to write this because it sounds like what an apostle ought to say." Notice the language here. Notice the sincerity in his heart. Verse 1, he introduces it by saying, "I say the truth in Christ." Well, Paul, don't you always tell the truth? Well, of course I do. Well, why would you say that? It's much like what we find in the Gospels, where Jesus would say, "Verily, verily," you know. You ever wonder why did He say, "Verily, verily"? He could say nothing other than the truth. It was to point out that what He was saying was so very important. And it came from His innermost soul when He would say those "verily, verily" statements. Here's Paul saying, "I say the truth in Christ." That is, I know who I am as a saved man. I know my spiritual position. And I speak to you as one who's born again, who's justified, who's been made new. I'm telling you the way it is. I lie not. Well, he didn't have to say that either, but he did. My conscience brings his conscience into it, also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, why would he add that? You say, well, shouldn't we make our conscience our guide? You've heard that all your life, haven't you? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's true if you're saved. But if you're lost, you better not let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience is not foolproof. Your conscience is not reliable. Haven't we learned that? The Bible speaks of a defiled conscience. The Bible speaks of a seared conscience. But we're talking here of a conscience of a saved man and a godly man. A conscience that's informed by the Word of God. A sensitive conscience. A conscience that's right. A conscience that's working correctly. And so he calls his conscience and brings that to bear upon the situation, what he's saying. And having said all that, here is his testimony. I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So he speaks as a Christian who's honestly burdened about the lost around him. Martin Luther once said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." What a statement. I pray that we would examine our conscience today. Can we call our conscience as a witness to the truthfulness of a matter? That we are who we are in private as well as public? That we are the same person at home as we are at church? This is what Paul's saying. I'm telling you, God is my witness. My conscience is my witness. As I stand here before you as a believer in Christ, I'm putting myself as on the testimony line saying, this is my burden. It was a genuine burden. It's not only a genuine burden, it was a heavy burden. That's the word he uses, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now the heaviness that he had was a spiritual heaviness. What was weighing on his heart was that other fellow Jews were lost and they did not know salvation as he knew it. And I think if we're honest, we would say that we feel the same as we go through life. We feel that way, a lot of us in our families, don't we? Because we know we have some family members that are lost. Or if God would at least wake us up to realize that they're lost, that would concern us. And, you know, I'm like you. I enjoy good family times. We have our get-togethers. I told the early morning crowd, we just look for an excuse as a family to go to Cracker Barrel and celebrate something. I mean, we enjoy that. You do too. I can tell by the look on your face. But you get together in family times and you realize this family member may not be saved. These people in our family most likely are not saved. You think that, don't you? What about people you work with? I mean, sometimes shoulder to shoulder, you see them coming and going day in and day out. And if you're honest, you have to admit these people are probably not saved. Well, they may claim that they accepted Christ or they did something back when they were umpteen years old and here they are now nearing retirement or what have you and you see no fruit in their lives. What else could you believe except the fact what the Bible says a Christian looks like this? And they don't look like that, so it weighs you down. The reality is in our family, we know there's probably lost people. In our jobs, there's lost people. At school, you know that, you teenagers and youngsters, there's people around you that are not saved. Neighbors you have. And so there is this continual heaviness of heart. It's the heaviness that a parent feels for a wayward child. It's the heaviness that one spouse feels when they're married to an unsaved spouse. And there's that constant heaviness and sorrow in heart. And it ought to be there. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That should be a normal thing. In fact, it would be abnormal if it were not there. I don't recall for sure who said this, but it was a statement that stayed with me all of my adult life. So it goes way back. That the things that break God's heart should break our heart as believers. It's true, isn't it? And the lostness of people breaks God's heart. And it should break our heart. I was reading in Psalm 119 one day this past week. I'm going through that. It's part of my devotional time. And I'm studying each verse. I've got a good commentary. And that's part of my devotion. And I'm loving it. How the writer there is talking about his love for the Word and his inward thoughts. He's very self-introspective, we might say. He's bearing his soul, much like Paul is right here. And in one of the verses this past week, he describes this very thing, this burden for others. But the word he uses is not the word burden. It's not the word heaviness. The word is horror, like a horror movie. There is a healthy horror when we think about things in the light of eternity. It's verse 53 of Psalm 119. Here's what the Bible says. Horror, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Now who's that talking about? That's not talking about people who commit cold-blooded murder, who are sitting in a jail cell on death row. It's not talking about that. We hear that word wicked, and that's where our minds go. He's simply saying, horror takes hold upon me when I think about lost people. Because in God's way of defining, there are the saved and there are the lost. There are the righteous, are you listening? And there are the wicked. Horror, he says, takes hold upon me because they have no use for your law, God. And that's one of the things that burdens me. We come through town on Sunday morning. We come through the heart of town. We stop by and get some refreshment and nourishment for the morning. And then, you know, first things first. Man, what is that the Bible says? Man does not live by the Bible reading alone, but by biscuit and... Is that in there? No, it's the other way around, isn't it? Man does not live by bread alone or biscuit alone. This is our main nourishment, but we enjoy that other kind of nourishment too. And we come through town. And as we come through town, you know, it's a sleepy town on Sunday morning. You don't see anybody stirring. And what always sinks into my heart, most of these homes and most of these houses, not only are they sleeping now, or they're reading their paper, or they're sipping on their coffee, and granted, they may not go to an 8:30 service like we're coming to early in the morning, but the reality is, they're not going to darken the door of any church. They have no concern and no love and no desire to learn what the Bible says. That's the reality of it. And that will set in on my heart on Sunday morning. I'll realize that here we are, we have a desire to worship. Let's never take that for granted. That's part of being God's saved people. But so many don't. We need to be more like that psalm writer. Horror. Horror takes hold on my heart when I think that people have no use, no time, no interest in the things of God. What's that mean? It means not only that they don't love the Bible, it means they're probably headed on the road to hell. And that's why the horror grips him. Because the psalmist, just like Paul, has an eternal mindset. He's thinking in terms of souls and their destiny and their lostness. This was a constant burden. Look what he says. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It was something he just couldn't get away from. Something that would not go away. Kind of like Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. He is a weeping prophet because of the same thing Paul wept over. Essentially, the people had turned against God. They had no heart for God. And because of that, they did their own thing and God judged them as sure as the world because He said He would. And he saw that coming, even lived through that. Jeremiah lived through all that destruction of Jerusalem. And here's what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 9 of his book, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That's a continual burden, isn't it? Oh, I could just cry my eyes out, Jeremiah said. And he did cry. He was heartbroken over God's people of that day. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17, he writes, but if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. What a statement. Weeping in the private place over the pride of the people. Does it not bother us that people are all wrapped up in themselves? That they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God? Doesn't that bother us? It does bother us. It does burden us. Or at least it should. It's a constant burden. Listen again. If you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Judgment had fallen. It was too late. Let me say another thing about Paul's burden before we go on. And this is where Paul and I part company, I must admit, I testify to you, is what he describes in verse 3. Let's call it a Christ-like burden. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You know what Paul's saying there? Here's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, if I could trade places with those that are lost, I would. I would be willing, Paul says, to come under the curse of God Almighty, if that's what it took for my brethren, my fellow kinsmen, my fellow Jews, to be saved. Brothers and sisters, I submit that is a Christ-like burden, because that's exactly the kind of burden Jesus had for us when He came to this world. That's exactly the burden He took upon Himself when He went to Calvary, isn't it? He took our place. He was willing to come under the wrath and the curse of God so that we might not. What a Christ-like desire that is. Jesus Himself said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So we all need a burden. And I pray that we have something of the burden, maybe not to the extent of verse 3, but I'm saying to you, we all must have something of this shared burden that Paul had, a special burden for the lost people, the lost Jews of his day. But there's something else in this passage of Scripture, and it bolsters what we've already seen. It really emphasizes the burden that Paul had, spelled out in verses 1 through 3. And that is to go to verse 4 down through verse 5, where we see this, God's special blessings for the Jews. He's saying, "I'm burdened for my fellow Jews. And the reason I'm burdened is because they're so blessed. They're blessed beyond measure. Just think about what God's already done for these people, including me." Because Paul, remember, was a Jew. And he lays out 9 things, beginning verse 4. Let me read the list again. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So it is a tragedy that people have not believed, and it is a multiplied or even worse tragedy because they were so blessed and they should have believed. Not only could they have believed, but they should have believed because they were such a blessed people. Let's comb through here. What is he saying? Well, he speaks of them as Israelites. The term Israelites goes back to the name Israel, which became the name of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Israel, if you go back in the book of Genesis, you'll find the name Israel means prince with God. Jacob was his name to start with, and that meant one who supplants, one who grabbed the heel of his brother Esau. He was a crook. Rotten to the core was Jacob, but he became a prince with God. That speaks of the grace of God, doesn't it? That speaks of Jacob, who became Israel, as now being part of God's royal family, a prince with God. And not only Jacob, now Israel, but all of the descendants now brought in to the royal family of God. That was their heritage. That was the legacy left to them by the grace of God. Then it speaks of the adoption. That speaks of the fact they were brought in as God's people. We saw adoption as a concept Paul touched on in Romans chapter 8. We're adopted people, that is, Christians of this age, but the Jews were adopted. God took them as His own son. Remember when Moses was preparing to go in to deal with Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go"? We find this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Which is exactly what happened in the final plague, remember? But think of the honor of that. The Jews, the firstborn son of God, adopted as the children of God. So they had God's name upon them. They also were a part of God's family by adoption. They also had the glory. That speaks of God's presence. The glory of God, the presence of God, the visible manifestation or presence of God. In those early days, remember the nation of Israel? It was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God showing them that He was with them. And those 40 years they marched through the wilderness and wandered in the wilderness. God was with them every step of the way. Remember Moses on one occasion said, "If you don't go with us, I don't want to go. I can't lead these people because you and your presence is what separates us from all other people. You're what makes our people special. God, we must have your presence." And you know, they did have God's presence. And they had it in the tabernacle. They had it in the temple later where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. You know all that in studying your Bible. But it was not to be taken lightly. What a privilege. What a sacred honor it was to have the glory, the presence of God. They also had God's covenants. God made covenants through the years, first with Abraham, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. Later on, with Moses, He gave the Ten Commandments and that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as we call it, with David. And then the new covenant, of which we're now a part. We're now participants in that new covenant. And then they had the law. That's a specific reference. It speaks of the giving of the law. Specific reference to the Ten Commandments. There were other laws given, you know, pertaining to offerings and sacrifice and worship and hygiene and all that. But this has primary emphasis on the moral law of God. No other people had that. Paul draws upon this fact in Romans 3. We saw this a few weeks or even months ago now. In chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" And Paul answers his own question. "Much every way," that is, there's a lot of advantages to being Jewish. "But chiefly," he says, "first and foremost is this, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." You know what the greatest thing about being a Jew was? They had the Word of God. The very words of God. No other nation had that. In fact, Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them right before they go into the promised land in chapter 4 and verse 8 of Deuteronomy. "What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And then they had God's worship, spoken of in the King James Bible as the service of God. That speaks of the worship service of God, the ongoing offerings and the ceremonies, the holy days, the sacred days. We understand that. They had the weekly Sabbath. They had the yearly sacrifices. They also had the offerings in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And they were so blessed to have that. Why? So they have something to fill their time with? Of course not. What was the purpose of all that? God was gracious in designing all that so they would remember primarily two things. What were those things? That He was holy and that they were sinful. And through that established system of worship, they had access to God through the shedding of blood. So He gave them that as a constant reminder. Oh, what a privilege to worship God, to be accepted by God. Then they had the promises. And of course, God gave them many promises, but I think that primarily refers to the promises about the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and so much in the Old Testament about that. And then His kingdom, what all of that would entail. No other people had that, but the Jews did. They also had godly ancestors. Notice verse 5, "Whose are the fathers?" And fathers in the sense of forefathers, ancestors. And I've mentioned some of those ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and Joshua, leaders like that. Aaron, the first high priest. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those prophets. Kings like David and Josiah. They were so blessed to have that kind of heritage, weren't they? And then, to cap it all, he mentions in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers? And of whom?" That is, of the Jewish people, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. The crowning blessing of the Jewish people was this. Are you ready? Jesus came to earth as a man, did He not? Amen? Amen. Four of you are sure of that. Did Christ come as a man? What kind of a man did He come as? He came as a Jew. He came as a Jew. He came to those people. Was born in Bethlehem as a Jewish man. But so that we are reminded again, He was not only a man, but He was the God-man, wasn't He? Concerning the flesh, Christ came. That is, His Jewishness has to do with His manhood or His fleshly nature, His incarnate nature. But He has a divine nature as well. And as such, He is over all, God blessed forever. Next time somebody questions the deity of Christ, one of these cults or one of these skeptics, take them right there. There it is. He's both human, He's both Jewish, He's both a man, but He's God. God blessed forever and over all. And we add our amen to that. So, the supreme blessing is that Christ came to the Jewish people. But they were so blessed, weren't they? And as we've said, the gospel was preached to them. Again, let me remind you, Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. The Jews had the first crack at it, we might say. The Jews were the first ones the gospel was preached to. The gospel happened in Jerusalem, right in the heart of the Jewish people. That's where Christ was crucified. That's where He was raised. That's where He ascended from the Mount of Olives. All of that came to the Jews. And then, after that, to the non-Jews. But the sad thing was, here's the sad thing, they rejected both Christ and the message of the gospel. How sad. And so, like I said, before we got into verses 4 and 5, this bolsters Paul's burden. This is partly why he's greatly burdened. Not only that the Jews are lost, but they're lost when they should not have been lost. They, of all people, have been so blessed. And yet they're so lost. Don't we see this right under our nose here? Here's our application. And by now, I think all of us should get it. Has there ever been an area on God's green earth more so than in Sullivan County, Bluntville, Bristol, where there have been more Bibles per capita? You go to any home, even the homes of lost people have Bibles, sometimes more than one, multiple copies. Just drive up and down our streets. You'll see church after church after church after church. People that move from other parts of this country to good old hills of East Tennessee, that's one of the first things they notice. Had somebody to tell me just the other day, there's so many churches. He was asking me the difference between Baptist and Free Will Baptist. Because he knows, I guess he wondered, well, got so many Baptists, got different kinds of Baptists, got churches on every corner. As far as Bible-believing churches go, that's not a bad thing. Now, if they're not Bible-believing, then it really is irrelevant. But we have a lot of Bible-believing churches in our area. Can I hear an amen? So many Bibles. So many Bible-believing churches. So many preachers. So many Sunday school teachers. So many Christian people. At least they say so. But even those that are professing and not possessing, take those away. You still have a nucleus, a lot of God-fearing, God-honoring people, true Christian people, right? Right here in our area. And yet, with all the Bibles, with all the churches, with all the preaching, with all the teaching, with all the tracts, with all the witnessing, and yet, there's so many lost people. Something's not right. And it ought to burden us. It ought to burden us constantly. I was thinking about that song I think it was 9/11 when it came back into popular use, baseball games and otherwise. It was after 9/11. God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her. You know the words. And I think of the words of that song. It's written really in the form of a prayer, isn't it? God bless America. We want God's blessing. And is the question not from every one of our hearts this morning, hasn't He blessed us already? And yet we have the audacity to ask Him to keep blessing and keep blessing. He's blessed us so abundantly already. And look at the shape we're in. There's something wrong. And what's wrong is we've rejected God. We want His blessing as far as keeping us safe. But we don't want the blessing of having His Son to control our lives. Sad, but it's true. We want God's lesser blessings, but we reject God's greater blessings. We want God's temporal blessings, but we care little or nothing about God's eternal blessings. That's why, even in good old East Tennessee, even in Sullivan County, even in Bristol and Blountville, most people will not darken the door of a house of worship today or any Sunday. And those that do, many of them will come with the attitude they're doing God a big fat favor because they took an hour out of their busy schedule to go to His house and listen to some preacher get up and read the Bible and try to preach from it. And boy, they're glad that's over. That's the reality of where we are. It's a burden. Isn't it a burden? Isn't it a burden? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would so burden our hearts as we think about the reality of what's around us. Just like Paul, he couldn't get away from it. And I pray we'll not get away from it either. And I pray, Lord, that not only would we feel the burden, but that it would move us, that it would prompt us in our prayers, that we would realize that those people, many of them that we work with or go to school with or are neighbors to or that are in our family in some cases, are in fact lost. And may that settle in to our hearts, what that means. They're on the road, the broad road that leads to destruction. And only as You move in their hearts and wake them up will they understand their lost condition and then call out for salvation as we have done. Oh, we pray that they might come to understand, first of all, who You are, that You are a God not to be trifled with, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That You, Lord, You describe Yourself as a consuming fire. And that hell is real. And heaven is real. And the gospel is the truth. And that Jesus is the only way. And that salvation is life-changing. It alters and changes everything. And that we must be born again. And all of these truths that we hold dear, may You wake people up that are lost so that they will likewise come to know what we know and they'll hold it dear as well. And they'll come to know You and be ready for eternity. This is our heart. This is our prayer. Don't let us continue to be unconcerned or lukewarm or to some degree indifferent, but just so burdenous is our prayer today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I pray also, and have prayed, and I'll share this with you, that if you're not a Christian, that you would be burdened right now, so much so that you would call out for the Lord to save you. That you would realize And only God can wake you up to this, but I pray that you're awake spiritually and you realize that you need Christ, that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And I have the greatest news of all to tell you that Christ died for your sin. He died in your place. He took the curse that hung over every one of our heads upon Himself, and He offers salvation as a free gift. But when we take that gift, we also take Him. And we take Him not only as Savior, but we receive Him, if we do in truth, we receive Him as Lord, which means we yield control of our heart and our life to Him. That is, we don't just get forgiveness and we go about our merry way. We get forgiveness, but from then on, He controls our life. We live for Him and unto Him for His glory. Let's stand to our feet. And if you would like to make that commitment to Him,